chapter 26 from verses 36 to 45 and again from chapter 27 verses 27 to 44. Matthew chapter 26 from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for an hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." And again, chapter 27, from verses 27 to 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Thank
you. You might like to have available, if you have available, those readings we had from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26 and chapter 27. Is God really bothered about us? If he's the creator and sustainer of this unimaginably vast universe, can we really believe that he has that much regard for little bits of carbon cosmic dust like you and me? Much less wanting to get really involved in our needs. As I'm speaking about the vastness of the universe, my mind flits back, as inevitably, to an excellent children's talk some of you may remember that Gerald gave some, I don't know how many years ago, further than, more than I can probably imagine, but upon the comparative size of the universe, I think it's sort of Earth or some little bit of tennis ball or something, and how far the universe would spread out relative to the area around here. Remember Betelgeuse, the star Betelgeuse you mentioned. So have that in your mind if anybody has a recollection, and think about the question, is God really bothered about us? Well, if you want to get the measure of how much the God of the universe is prepared to get involved with us in our need, indeed our greatest need, just consider two words we read just now, or Victor read to us just now, Matthew 27 and verse 36, where we read this. When they had crucified, well, verse 26, 36, and sitting down, that's before the cross, they kept watch over him there. Him there. To say those two words, him there, throws up a contrast as different as chalk and cheese. To say him and there in the same breath is to say two words that simply do not belong together. To say that would actually be the underestimate of the year, I would think. What more awesome and seemingly incongruous juxtaposition, placing side by side of person and place, could there ever be? To say that person and place are polar opposites is to put it mildly. They stand in stark and shocking contrast to one another. Yet that person is right there in that polar opposite place for the likes of you and me. We read, they kept watch over him there. The Lord of glory is now in the place of shame. The Lord God omnipotent is crucified in weakness. He who has been filled and heard heaven's praises is now assailed by bystanders blaspheming, as we read in verses 39 to 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the others mocked him. Chief priests, you see, then, are doing just the same thing. I just read that. And as well as the bystanders blaspheming him, you have those robbers who are reviling him on either side of him. We read in verse 44, in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, of course, one changed his mind, as we know from Luke's gospel. Later on. How could things have come to this? Perfect goodness is being treated as if he were the worst of criminals. Lips that spoke only words of grace and truth are now parched and bleeding. Hands that healed all sorts and blessed little children now have nails driven through them. Feet that went about doing good are now held fast on a cross. Worse is to come. Soon Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as we read later on in this chapter. Well, the answer to the question we've asked about why does God really bother about us is seen in these two words, as I say. How right, you see, the people in the crowd are to say, he saved others, he can't save himself, as we read in verse 42. Because that's precisely the situation. That's precisely why he has to be there. He is there because God is prepared to identify and to indeed to deal with our greatest need. Had the Lord Jesus responded at the time, might it be that he would perhaps have repeated his earlier prayer that John records, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. If he is to save others, he cannot save himself. That's because he knows there is no other way to accomplish the work which his Father has given him to do. And he's ready to carry it through to completion, even though he naturally shrinks from it, as that first part of our reading in Matthew 26 has made clear in his account, in Matthew's account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might want to turn back to that bit of the first bit of the reading, chapter 26, where we find that Matthew, as with the other gospel writers, uses strong language to describe Jesus' feelings. You get it there in verse 38. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And earlier on, Matthew said he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Why is this shrinking now at this point from what lies ahead? Over in Luke's gospel, at the beginning of the long journey section from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, right into chapter 19, at the beginning of that long central section of his gospel, where Luke then tracks Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, Luke records that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem. One of the prophetic words in Isaiah speaks of him setting his face like a flint. And yet here, he shrinks. Now, we must say at the outset, Jesus is no coward. He's not trying to give his enemies the slip in going to Gethsemane. This olive orchard's been a regular rendezvous for the disciples, and so Jesus knows that Jesus will know where to lead the posse to find him, to arrest him. So it's not surely his fear of physical torture. After all, back in chapter 5, verse 12, not physical torture that makes him shrink. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus has told his followers to rejoice and be glad when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, which many future martyrs, starting with Stephen, will do when these things come to pass. So are the servants going to be greater than their master? Perish the thought. I think the real clue to Jesus shrinking here maybe lie in that phrase, this cup, verses 39 and 42. Now that's a symbol that's used in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment. You see it in Psalm 75, you see it in Jeremiah chapter 25. Now for the martyrs, death is all they will face with the joy of the Lord close to them. But for Jesus, it will mean being plunged from the bliss of fellowship with his Father down to the abyss of God-forsakenness that we read of in chapter 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? And also, there's the fact that his people's sins are about to be laid on him, as Isaiah puts it. That's something from which surely his sinless soul would surely recoil in holy revulsion. But precisely because he is sinless, he never for one moment wavers in his obedience to his Father. And so, although he shrinks from what lies before him, Jesus nevertheless submits to what lies before him. Yet not what I will, but as you will, he says. If there could be some other way for God to deal with our deepest need and save his people, would he let his beloved son take the cup of death and the curse unnecessarily? As the Apostle Paul will put it later, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But there is no other way. Of course, God is under no obligation to save anyone. Fallen humanity has lost all its rights and only entitled to justice. And God's justice proclaims the wages of sin is death. God, the judge of all the earth, could damn the whole human race and would still be doing what is right. absolute necessity does not compel God the Son to come to the rescue of undeserving sinners as their Saviour. No, he, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, being there, crucified on Skull Hill, the place of shame, is only there, as one theologian, John Murray, has put it, out of what he calls consequent absolute necessity. Now, that needs a bit of unpacking. Consequent absolute necessity. What he means, is, I think, by that is that God was no obligation to save anybody. But given that he would save many, Calvary was consequentially necessary. Didn't have to, but when he said, I'm going to, I don't need to, but I will do, once that was the case, there was only one way. Now, to me, such consequent absolute necessity is really what I would call the necessity of love. The compulsion of love. Undeserved, gracious love. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, but your everlasting love, your love for me. Or as another hymn puts it, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. So where is God in all this? Where was God at Calvary? Let the Apostle Paul give us the answer. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So how dreadful sin must have been, our sin, if it required such a costly, drastic remedy. And that leads me on to just two simple reflections I want us to dwell on this morning as we view him there. I said earlier that seeing him there should show us how much more than anything else that God does bother about we who, well, let's face it, have bothered him. That's putting it too mildly. Even though he saw us at our worst, he's given us of his very best. The fact is, first of all, how appalling your sin, my sin, must be. If it needs him to be there to remedy it. The Bible gives us, doesn't it, a number of reasons for thinking that our sin must be no light thing to God. But something he accounts to be very serious and appalling. Indeed, as someone has described it, as nothing less than high treason against heaven. One reason for thinking our sin must be very serious and appalling is the fact that because of it, the world has plunged from being a paradise world, a paradise creation, into a creation that, as the Apostle Paul puts it, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. And that's surely proof, isn't it, that what an appalling thing our sin must be as we hear of wars and rumours of wars and famines and earthquakes in various places as Jesus himself predicts this present scene in which we live a few chapters earlier, chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. How messed up this world is because of our ungrateful rebellion against God, our high treason against heaven. An even more shocking reason, though, than the messed up condition of our world as an indication that our sin must be an appalling thing. So when we view, and why we must view sin as serious and appalling is because the Bible tells us that the only just and fair punishment for it is also shocking and appalling. The wages of sin is death. And remember, death in the Bible, in terms of humanity, is a judicial death. It's not natural. Death is not natural. It's an intruder. It came in because of sin. But the Bible, when we go right through it, tells us that death ultimately means the unspeakably horrific second death that we read of in chapter 20, verse 14 of the book of Revelation. Of all the chilling descriptions of that dreadful place, one could mention, I was struck recently by somebody in our church saying that what stood out for him about it was what the Lord says about Judas in the previous chapter to the one we're looking at, or actually back in 26, where we were looking at earlier, verse 24. The Son of Man will go, says Jesus, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And yet, besides those two reasons, and perhaps as an even more striking evidence of the seriousness of sin and its appalling effect, is even more so than its appalling effect upon God's very good creation and humanity itself, and even more striking than the appalling eternal consequences human sinful rebellion brings for unforgiven people, I'm thinking of the drastic cure that God needed to apply to our drastic condition. Now, the book of Leviticus, I'm pretty sure, is not perhaps the most read book in the Bible. Certainly not the book I most read in the Bible, I've got to confess. But surely one lesson it teaches is that dealing with sin is a costly, messy business. All those sin and guilt offerings, all that blood shedding. You could, I suppose, think of the tabernacle and later the temple as a sort of holy abattoir. It was, I remember reading once that when the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, was in college, one of his lecturers said it would be a good thing so that people could appreciate the horror of sacrifice if in the college quadrangle they were to sacrifice a bull one day, preferably on a hot summer's day. Don't want to draw this out, but what a drastic remedy God had to apply to our drastic condition. And yet those sacrifices in the Old Testament, as the letter of Hebrews tells us, however graphic and gruesome they were, the writer says, only a shadow of the awesome and shocking reality itself that we see encapsulated in those two simple words, him there. And so seeing him there, how can I minimize my sin? How can I excuse it? How can I do deals with that which needed nothing less than what happened at Golgotha to remedy it? Furthermore, when God the Son took the sinner's place, and we read God did not spare his own Son, that is when the Son took the sinner's place, how much less will he spare the sinner who remains impenitent? And yet too, as you view him there, consider how appalling your sin must be if it needed him to be there to remedy it, to cure it, to deal with it, but also how amazing God's love must be. How great must God's love be when you realize that who it is who puts him there and why? What's the motivation that lies behind the Lord of glory being put in the place of shame? Is it the Jewish leaders who put him there? They're motivated by envy, aren't they? We're told that back in verse 18 that Pilate can see that envy is the reason behind why they've handed Jesus over to him. Or is he there because they are motivated as much by expediency as by envy? John tells us in his gospel in chapter 11, verses 49 to 50, that during one of Jesus' trials, this is what John writes, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Pure political expediency. So when Pilate offers to release Jesus. According to the then Passover custom, the leaders persuade the crowd to ask for guilty Barabbas instead of innocent Jesus. A purely expedient and totally unjust move, as we read in chapter 27 and verse 20. Purely unjust. And considering what Pilate then does, you might say that what really puts Jesus on the cross, what really puts him there, is not so much motivated so much by envy and expediency, but motivated by cowardly and self-protective evasion. When you look at how Pilate seeks to evade his responsibility in verses 24 of chapter 27, we read, "When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I'm innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It's your responsibility.'" So Pilate shuffles off his own responsibility, in a sense to save his own skin, because people are saying, if you recognize this man, you're not Caesar's friend. And apparently things were a little bit rocky in his position at that time. And so he had to watch his own back, and any word getting back to Caesar could be difficult for him. Well, all that might be true insofar as it goes, the ruler's envy and expediency, Pilate's evasion. But that's only on a secondary level, what the theologians call secondary causes. At the primary cause, we surely have to say as to why we find him there. What motivated his being put there is that it's the Father who placed him there with his Son's willing compliance. And he is motivated, of course, not by envy or expediency or cowardly evasion, but by love. Love so amazing and so divine. A love that's prepared to spare no cost, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And text highlights the fact that not only is it a great love that we see behind him being there, we see that it's a gracious love. How gracious must be God's love, in that he's prepared, in spite of your sin being in his eyes the abominable thing that he hates, the appalling thing that we see it to be, seeing it as at our worst, he loves us and gives of us his best. He loves you notwithstanding all, as the hymn puts it. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet he loved me notwithstanding all. And he's prepared to go to the lengths, the events that have led him to be there for the likes of you and me even. That's grace for you, isn't it? God, as we say of grace, is God. Grace is God doing precisely the opposite to what you and I deserve. In other words, for example, God shows you mercy instead of inflicting judgment. He exercises goodness towards you instead of severity. He gives you heaven instead of hell. The mercy you've done everything not to deserve instead of the judgment you've done everything to deserve. The goodness towards you and me that we've done nothing to deserve and everything not to deserve, instead of the severity that we each deserve. Heaven, we've done nothing to deserve. Instead of hell, we've done everything to deserve. But how could God do that, and yet do that without compromising his holiness? Because he has to remain God. He cannot cease to be holy or just evade his own justice and remain God. No, God didn't evade his own justice. He endured his own justice in his Son on the cross. That's why we find him there. Making what one theologian's called the great exchange, we might say the big swap, as Paul sums it up for us in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so we can truly say, can't we, that grace is indeed G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now let's take those two thoughts together. My appalling sin and his amazing love. And when we take those two together, for me, I come to this conclusion, that my sin is far worse than I could possibly imagine it to be, and yet God's love, in spite of that, God's love to me is far greater than I could possibly imagine it to be. To come back to my opening question, is God really bothered about us? I would say yes, God really has bothered with us. The great creator and sustainer of this unimaginably vast universe has got involved with little bits of rebellious carbon cosmic dust like you and me. Little maverick molecules, if you like, in the universe. R.C. Sproul said there's no maverick molecule in the universe. Well, we tried to be. And yet he dignified us at the beginning by making us in his image so that we could relate to him. And even when we willfully marred what he'd made, he became one of us little bits of cosmic dust. The Word made flesh, sin apart, and by becoming him there, stood in the place of those who by his grace alone would realize our need of the one who became what he was not, that we might become what we were not. One day, indeed, to raise us up above all creation, to reign with him in a new creation. Just reflect on that as I close. And ask yourself, is that how I see it? Is that how I really see it? And if you can say, yes, I do, then what effect is that having upon you? What effect is that having upon me? Me as an individual, us as a church. For example, in terms of our mortifying our sin by God's grace, of our own love for Christ in return for such love so amazing and so divine. And so too, given the dire human condition that it meant for him that he had to be there, it shows us, doesn't it, how desperate is our human condition, because our desperate condition, our drastic condition, our radical condition require a drastic, radical cure. That could only come by way of the cross. And that ought to spur us on as a church in our evangelistic zeal. As we look around us, people may be, well, all sorts of people, nice people, not so nice people, whatever. But without Christ, that's the dire condition each one of them, as we were and would be but for the grace of God, is in. And then in terms of our Christian service in general, are we like Paul, who could say that he was constrained, compelled by such love? The love of Christ, that is not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us. It constrained Paul to be able to write too. In view of the mercies of God, he says, let us present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's what I'm sure prompted the writer of our closing hymn to write these words. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How will that work out today and in this coming week?